Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to preaching the Scriptures expositionally, meaning that we want to rely on God's Word. We want to unpack His Word and hear from Him. And so thus we work through the Scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, text by text, book by book. And so today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. Hopefully you're still there in your Bibles, and we're going to be studying this whole chapter this morning. And if it is God's Word, and if it is by His Spirit, He's given it to us, let us pray and ask Him to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray for all those who are here, that what we need the most may not be the things that are occupying our minds, whether it be more rest, whether it be more money, whether it be a growing marriage or relational strife that we're working through. What we need to renew our souls is Your Word. And so speak to us by way of Your Word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. There are many Bible stories that are often public and known. People who aren't Christians know of Noah's Ark. A lot of people have heard about Moses. And one of the stories that a lot of people have heard about is that of Job. Now, Job was a righteous man. And in the book of Job, we see a divine discourse between God and the tempter. And the tempter pleads his case before God that, man, this Job guy is only righteous to You because You've given him everything. Let me take it all away and then you'll see. And so God allows him to. God allows him to work in Job's life, to do everything to disrupt it, so long as he doesn't take his own life. And so Job's children face an untimely death. He loses all of his livestock and his livelihood. His health takes a plummet. And his wife calls him to curse this God of yours and die. Following this instance, Job is encouraged by his three friends. And a large portion of the book of Job is an elongated discourse that follows in their back and forth together. Now, this morning I want to remind us of an early conversation that Job had with one of his friends that echoes the truths declared in our passage today. In Job chapter 8, his friend Bildad tells him, "And if you've been a righteous man, if you haven't sinned, maybe your kids died and the tragedy befell them because of their sin, but if you're righteous, why not just go before God and plead your case?" He tells him, man, God will not reject a blameless man. And Job, in his response, questions, man, who can be right? Or the idea is just or blameless. Who can be right and just or blameless before God? Job says, how can I answer him if I were to stand before him, if I were to take him to court and plead my case? For if he were to question me, how can I respond? Who am I to contend? And then Job says a famous line here in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. He says, "For he," which is Job talking about God, "for he is not a man like me, that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us." The text this morning brings to clarity a plea that has long been cried. Who will stand between God and man? The only one who can is not the high priest of the Levitical order, not an earthly king descended from the line of David, not an imperfect prophet, but it has to be the God-man himself, the divine Son, the great high priest, the one true King and Mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can stand before God and man, for He is both God and man, and He mediates on our behalf. And so therefore then, our theological focus, this is the central aim that we're after this morning, is this. Jesus is our mediator of the new covenant that far exceeds the old. All right, Jesus is our mediator of the new covenant that far exceeds the old. 2 points for us this morning. Jesus' priesthood and the new covenant. Right, that's point number one. That's from verses 1 through 6. Right, Jesus' priesthood and the new covenant. Our second point is this, the need for a new covenant. Right, that's verses 7 to 13. All right. So Jesus is our mediator of the new covenant that far exceeds the old. Firstly, Jesus' priesthood and the new covenant. Secondly, the need for a new covenant. So let us take this first point. Jesus' priesthood and the new covenant. All right. To review for us, we talked about that the author presents Melchizedek. Now, many of you, this might be the first time you're hearing Melchizedek's name this often. Now, Melchizedek was a unique, one-of-a-kind individual in the biblical narrative. There is no one else like him. No one else just appears in the biblical narrative, and then all of a sudden they just leave him there, disappear. We don't know who his father was, who his mother was. We don't know where he comes from, but he's a priest, but he's also a king. And so we discussed the previous week that, well, Melchizedek's purpose, being this unique, one-of-a-kind individual, was to be a shadow to the true priest-king that was promised to come. And it was to come after his line. And we saw that the author sees that this person is Jesus Christ. The Messiah that is to come is the one that would come after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author contends to his audience, Jesus Christ is that man. For the old priesthood, right, the Levitical priesthood and the law that accompanies it and the covenant that accompanies it as well, all of that was unable to save. But on the contrary, Jesus is a perfect priest, and his sacrifice is able to save. And so along with his eternal priesthood comes this everlasting covenant that Jesus inaugurates as well. And so this is where the author picks up on this morning. And so we'll spend our time studying the relationship between Christ's priesthood and the new covenant. Let me just read the first six verses for us. The author writes this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the Then the old, as the covenant he mediates, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Right from the get-go, the author contends. Everything that the author has been saying to his readers is to get them to see this main point. Right? He says, the main point in which we are seated is this. And so what is that main point? Now, previously, he had argued that Jesus' priesthood is a perfect priesthood, that Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And now he contends that he's building all of this up to show us this point, that Jesus' priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. Now, why would he make this distinction of the locale of Christ, his priesthood? Why is it so important that his priestly ministry is that before the Father? And so let us do some thinking for a moment here. Church, we have to remember that we need to have the Old Testament in mind. We need to have those laws. We need to have that covenant. We need to have those stipulations, the practices, and all of the imageries that accompany them in mind. You see, for example, when you hear familiar terms, it draws certain things to our mind. Like if I say McDonald's, right? Some of us, our minds picture a Big Mac. Other of us think of nuggets, some of us fries, some of us, we think of the logos. If we're old enough, we think of Ronald McDonald, right? We think of the smell of the playground, or the way the food just tastes the same, no matter which one you go to. So imagine this then. You are a Jewish individual with all the Old Testament and its history and its heritage in mind, and you hear the word high priest. Your mind would go to imageries of the tabernacle. You would think of the temple itself. You would picture the holies of holies. You would picture the butchering and the burning and the smells of bulls and goats, the blood, the sights, the sounds. And so then the author is saying, well, meaning when we think about the priests then, we think about their work, where they do their work, and they're going about said work. So then when we think about Jesus as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it can be easy to associate to him some of the things of old and think about that as Christ's new priesthood. But the author wants his readers to understand that the locale for Christ's ministry as our high priest is not bound to these earthly images that would normally come to mind. And in actuality, we should not even see it through these earthly lenses. Rather, the location upon which he performs his priestly duties is not in the temple in Jerusalem, but it is at the right hand of the Father. It is in heaven before the very presence of God that the holies of holies was a picture pointing to. This is God's presence, and Christ is there ministering as our high priest before him. And this should not be a surprise because the Old Testament has long declared such echoings, such as in 1 Kings 8:27. This is Solomon, right? When he was standing before the altar. Right, we know that Solomon is the one who built the temple. And what does he say? After they commit this temple to God, he says this, verse 27 of chapter 8. He says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? He says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, this is God saying, thus says the Lord, he says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. See, friends, for the priest of the Mosaic Law, these individuals offered gifts and sacrifices according to the law. They brought it before the temple. They did it as they were told. And so naturally, one would conclude that, okay, if Christ does that as well, if he's offering gifts, if he's ministering as a high priest, he should do that too. But the author says, no, there's a difference. But what is that difference? Well, the difference is that Moses was told to construct the tabernacle and to do all the things according to the vision given to him. And that's what the author says. But why does the author draw his attention to this? If you think about art class, or if you're an artistic person, you love to draw. Many times we make or draw an illustration with a subject as our model. But nobody in their right mind would say that the drawing is the real thing, right? It is after an object. It is after a subject. See, the picture is not the real thing. Therefore, the author wants his readers to see that these things that Moses was called to do, commanded to do, were what? Well, as in verse 5, they are a copy. They are a shadow. Or in other words, they are an example of the real thing to come. So why the imagery of the holies of holies? Why the imagery of high priests making the sacrifice for the atonement of God's people? Well, the author's saying these are all a picture pointing to the true substance of that thing. That it points to a true high priest who would truly minister before the presence of God for his covenant people. And he would not spill the blood of bulls and goats, but his own. So that all those who come before him will be able to stand before God Almighty and be covered and clean. So when Christ ministers as our great high priest, even you and I, friends, he's not bound to a church office. He's not bound to a pastor's study, a 9-to-5 schedule. Rather, on the contrary, he is directly before God Almighty, interceding for you in the heavens as no other earthly priest could ever do. As one theologian articulates, he says this: the sanctuary at which the priests serve function as a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle in accordance with Exodus 25, verse 40. Jesus' heavenly ministry is better than the priestly's earthly ministry, for he mediates a better covenant, and it is a better covenant because it is enacted on the basis of better promises. Close quote. Now, we'll talk about those better promises. Before we do that, let us just think about why this is so important for the author's audience to understand. See, it's important for his readers to hear because Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is not just a hypothetical, right? Or it's not just merely descriptive of something that is to come, but it is something that is true and that has come. And if it is true and if it has come, we understand last week that the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Messiah is one given based on a promise. And so if that promise is fulfilled, then we can assume that all the other promises that God has made concerning the Messiah, concerning what he would bring, they are now fulfilled as well in Christ. Thus we say then that all in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. So then in relation to the audience, this is important because remember, he is warning them not to turn away, not to turn to things of the old covenant, thinking that they are better than what has come in the new. Now, we have thrown that around a little bit, but some of you may still be wondering, man, what is it about this old covenant that's so compelling to them, that just continues to draw them in, that the author is warning them so passionately about? See, even in that question, that might reveal some of our modern contextual snobbery, where our unfamiliarity with the context potentially hinders us from understanding. See, we mentioned last week that there were great social, cultural, and political pressures among these believers. But I think not just that, but you accompany that with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the deep and rich heritage that accompanies it as well. There's a charm there, right? Because institutional stability does carry some weight. You know, we think of the Oxfords, right? We think of all of these rich institutions that have been around for a long time. There's some level of reverence to that. And I know this is not a one-to-one comparison, and I'm going to be using a sports illustration here, so it's not as if I'm looking past some of you if you're not into sports, but just stick with me for a moment. You know, imagine the generation of Michael Jordan, right? Those individuals who, you know, grew up watching him, grew up idolizing him, they would have a hard time recognizing anybody else as the greatest basketball player of all time. Because MJ's career and his successes, how he went about accomplishing it, has shaped and formed the trajectory of basketball today. I mean, the Jordan shoe brand continues to be one of the largest and most influential in our society. So if we were to say to them, we are to do away with MJ because his time has passed, and we got to move forward, would be blasphemy to those who were shaped and formed by his influence. Now think about this, believers. All right, we have these individuals who grew up Jewish Christians, reading the Jewish Bible, which they see to it as their own. Imagine being instructed and forewarned and admonished all your life in the Old Testament scriptures. And now you're being told to, you got to not put your ultimate rest in that, but in Jesus. That would be a very difficult thing to do. Now, some of you say, really? I was like, yeah. I mean, some of us, we don't even change our breakfast. We eat the same thing every morning, the same coffee order. It's hard to even change that. But so imagine more weighty things, spiritual things. For if their natural inclinations have been shaped and formed by the Old Testament, they have a great and high degree of reverence for the Old Covenant and all that accompanies it. It will be so hard to see life and reality otherwise. But this is precisely what the author is saying. The Old, yes, has all of that heritage, all of that culture, all of the sentiment and the reverence, but it was not perfect. Because if it was perfect, then God would not have promised a better thing to come. And what Jesus has brought is precisely that better thing. So yes, the new covenant may not have the long history of institutional stability as old, right? You got to think in their time. And it does not have what the eyes of humanity may covet, right? Whether it be a nation, a temple, synagogues, a rich culture and festivals, and the rhythms of life that accompany it. But he is saying what they have in Jesus and his covenant far outweighs them all. Why? Well, because the one who brought forth that new covenant far exceeds anything the old has to offer. Anything the old has to offer. Now, I want to add a note here. The author is not saying, as some modern teachers may say, that we are to divorce ourselves from the Old Testament, that the Old Testament and the scriptures no longer matter. On the contrary, the author is rightly arguing and richly articulating from the Old Testament. Because he believes that, as all the other New Testament authors believe, the Old Testament scriptures are for our good, and in actuality, if we read them with the spiritual eyes to see, they move us to see Christ. Because he is the central character of it all. And so here the author drives the point. Because we are in the days of Christ's eternal priesthood, it means that all of God's promises pertaining to his coming Messiah are chiefly and truthfully fulfilled. And because they're fulfilled, there is one great promise that he's been leading up to, and we're here now, is that there is this new covenant that is coming. And this new Messiah, this true Messiah, will bring forth that new covenant. But before we look at that, friends, you may be wondering, well, what then do I do with this? How does this change my life? Just a simple question for us. Will you trust in God? I mean, are you a person that has a hard time trusting? It could even be individuals. I mean, do you have a hard time trusting because you had an unreliable friend, right, who says they'll show up for you, they'll help you move, they'll fix your car, they'll take you out for a meal, but over and over again, the text never comes and they never show? I mean, do you have a hard time with trust because of a procrastinating coworker who makes promises, right, that I'll have that report finished, I'll have that task complete, that assignment done, but they fail to do it? Or it could be that you have a hard time with trust because your mother and father, who are supposed to be pillars in your life, continue to squander your confidence in them over and over. And it could be that even right now, their marriage is in ruin. They're throwing away their money for pleasures. They're lying to you that they'll do one thing but are consistently doing something else. I mean, maybe you have a hard time with trust because you know that maybe you're the one who has a tendency to make empty promises. So you actually work to get ahead. So it would be you that is not hurt, but another person that is taken advantage of. Friends, whatever the case may be, whatever the hurts are, some deep and some so discouraging, if you're sitting here this morning and your hope for anything good in this life is hanging on a shred, know this. There is one we can trust because he makes promises and keeps them perfectly. And his promise is not a small one, like I promised to do the dishes this morning. I know he doesn't make that. But his promise is that he will rescue humanity from his greatest plight by way of his son, so that you and I will not live these tragic lives pursuing creation, but we would live lives upon which we experience the glories of the Almighty, making known the beauty and the wonder of our great Creator and our only Savior. See, God is not like men. He is not fickle. He does not waver. He will not fail. His strong hand rescues the weak. His shield surrounds his children. And as we see in Romans, he works all things for the good of those who love him. Friends, if you are in Jesus, you are possessors of great promises. And so the question remains, will you trust him with everything? Will you trust him that your sins are forgiven, even when you don't feel it? Could even be right now, on the way here, you and your spouse had a spat. Will you believe that you are forgiven? Will you trust in him? Will you trust in him that he has your best intention in mind, even though finances are tight, even though children are defiant, even though your marriage is in a rocky state? Will you trust him that even though there is not a clear path ahead of you, that he is ever kind? Oh, dear saints, have you wavered? Have you wavered? If so, be reminded this morning that his mercies are for you right now, that his forgiveness is for you right now, and that his grace showers you in this moment, that you are his and that he loves you. Now you may be wondering, man, how can you be so sure? How can you say that when confidence, when I feel the way I do, when I've seen the things I've seen, when I've done the things I've done? Well, friends, because of our next point. Because of this next point, we will see how it is that we can place our confidence and our trust in this God. Because we see it in the extent of the promises that he makes. Point number two. The need for a new covenant. All right, this is verse 7 to 13. Let me read that for us here. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Church, if the covenant was so good, if it was so perfect, then God would not have made a promise of a new one to come. To prove his point to his readers, the author provides evidence from the old covenant of the promise of a new. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, this is a famous section in Scripture. You know, Jeremiah 30 to 33, these chapters cover this topic of the new covenant. Now, this is significant because in Jeremiah, right, the people of God are in exile, right? They're in time out. God has punished them because they have consistently shown themselves unfaithful to the covenant he made. And so if we understand the history, the kingdom splits in two after Solomon, and we have the northern kingdom, we have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is often referred to as Israel. And they are taking the time out, you can say, in the year 722 by Assyria. And the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, they're taken captive in 586 by Babylon. And so it is within this passage in Jeremiah, after the southern kingdom has fallen, after they're taken into exile, that he would say such things concerning God and this new covenant he will make. And so the author then takes this to show, okay, this is the new covenant that God promised, and by extension, this is the new covenant we're a part of. And so let us see this new covenant. Well, firstly, when we look at this section, we'll highlight a few things. Firstly, that the new covenant will not be like the old. Right, that's the first trait of this new covenant that God will make. That this new covenant will not be like the old. Well, how? In what sense will it not be like the old? Well, God uses the wandering generation. The generation that he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. It was that generation that was supposed to obey, supposed to live according to God's covenant he made with them, but they broke it right away. And so the Lord is declaring that this new covenant he makes will not be like that one. So easily broken, so easily disintegrated, so easily undone by way of a disobedient people. And that there will be a way upon which he will go about securing his people who belongs to this new covenant. And so the second thing we see about the nature of this new covenant and the promises that God makes is that this new covenant will solve the problem of continual violation. How so? Well, we see a couple things. Firstly, the Lord will implant his word into the hearts and minds of his people who belong to this new covenant. You see that wandering generation? After they've been delivered from Egypt, in light of God's rescue, right? In light of God's grace, their response was to be obedience, right? But they did not obey. Now, yes, they're responsible for their disobedience, but what the author is articulating here is that there's an element upon which that old covenant could not satisfy their disobedience. You see, because Israel knew the law, and they knew what it said conceptually, but the knowledge of God's commands did not compel their hearts to obey. Over and over again, this promise of a new covenant echoes what? That they need a new heart. They need a new heart. And the new covenant differs from the old in that God will what? Regenerate these hearts. He will give them new hearts and he will implant his word. Implant his word upon his own people so that they can live for him. And thirdly, we see a nature of the new covenant and the promise that comes is this, is that the new covenant, in the new covenant, the Lord will possess his covenant people. God will meet every need of his people. Yes, every need. He will save them. He will protect them. He will sustain them. He will keep them. He will guard them and he will preserve them to the end, because it will not be like the old where they are undone. Well, this new one, God will make sure that these people are his and that they truly belong to him. And this leads to the fourth thing, is that in the new covenant, everyone will know the Lord. Now, this is important because the old covenant and the nation of Israel at that time, we would say this language was a mixed community. Right? It was a nation. Right? We use the language of theocratic nation, meaning a nation that its whole system and its laws is centered upon a deity or a supreme ruler. It was this nation that had these covenants, but like Paul says, not all who were of Israel belong to Israel. They might have gotten the covenant sign of circumcision, but that does not mean that they are of Israel. But the new covenant, unlike the old, everyone will know the Lord. There will be no need in that theocratic nation to say to fellow neighbor, come on, come and know this Yahweh. Come and know this Lord who has made a covenant with us. even though they've already received the sign of the covenant, but don't live for him, don't know him, don't love him, they're considered in. But rather, in the new covenant, all covenant members will have been what? Given a new heart, will have God's word implanted in it, will be covenant members that belong to him and know him. And thus, unlike the old, no one of the new covenant would ever truly fall away. Even though they are not truly perfected until Christ's return, they truly belong as covenant members in Christ Jesus. And how can that be the case? How can God do it to where disobedience will not undo everything? Well, this last thing, in the new covenant, the Lord will truly forgive. In this new covenant, all our sins are finally dealt with. And God will remember our sins no more. You know, it's not that God forgets, like you and I, when we replace household items and it's like, okay, I misplaced it, where did it go? No, God is eternally perfect. So when he does not remember our sins no more, it's not that he just all of a sudden loses sight of it. But in the Old Testament, when we see the language God remembering, is this idea of God is about to do a work. Thus, when God will not remember, he will not going about doing his work of applying his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness and judgment towards our sins. But rather, in the new covenant, his people will receive what? As it says here, his mercies and his unending forgiveness, because our great high priest has covered us in his blood and satisfy the wrath of God. All right, friends, I know that was a lot, right? Remember, we're still dealing with these weighty things and these meaty things. But as we think about this, let me ask this question. You know, did any of us married women here receive promise rings back in the day? All right, hopefully it was from your husband. If not, we're not going to talk about it. All right, we'll say that was a long time ago. You know, but there was a time when we used to do that. We used to give promise rings. You know, some people think it's cute. Some people find it obsolete. It's like, why do you spend so much money on that? You could have just saved it for the real thing. Well, that's precisely the image of a promise ring. It's sweet and it's cute early on, but it's actually pointing to something greater. It's pointing to a better ring to come, one that actually secures love, that binds two together completely and fully before God, nation, and church, that you are now one. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, you know, because of the closing emphasis of the author in verse 13, where he says the old covenant itself and the fact that scripture speaks of a greater covenant to come points to the fact that, okay, that thing is just a picture pointing to something else. And when that new thing comes, that old thing is now obsolete. You don't need it no more. You don't need that promise ring no more because you have the true ring now. And so the fact that there is a prophecy about a new covenant means that the old one is no longer needed. That's what he's been trying to say. In the mind of the author, the two cannot coexist. They do not complement one another because the old points to the new. And him saying that the old will pass away or disappear is not just a suggestion, but he's saying that Jeremiah had long seen the day where the old would no longer play a role and fade away in light of the new. Now that's important because the author again wants his readers to see that the days of this new covenant, the days of Jeremiah and this prophecy are now upon us. The days upon which we are legally bound to the old have passed away because a mediator of a better covenant has come. It's like a car salesman. You know, the author cannot be more effective in his presentation. You know, that old car that got your family to where you are today, you know, it served this purpose, but it's done for. It was never meant to carry you forever. It's time for a new one. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't leave here and go to Legends Toyota and buy a new car right away. But the pleas of the author is felt. Don't return to that old system. It's obsolete. It's fading away. You hold the angel so highly. You hold Moses so highly. You cling on to Joshua. You cling on to all of these things, but know that Jesus Christ is what they were all pointing to. So why are you holding them over Jesus? Why are you thinking that they have the power to save when they cannot? when they themselves were looking towards and for a greater thing to come. And now that that greater thing is here, you want to leave and go back to those old things? The pleas of the author is felt. You see, discouraged and disheveled believers need to hear this. Because at that time, the Christian life was not a walk in the park. Some could have been wondering, you know, why are we still suffering? Are we even right with God? Should we even continue onward? Maybe this was not a right choice for my family to follow this Jesus and to do this kind of life this way. But the author continues to strengthen the believers with the resounding, no, don't believe those lies. Don't fall into those fears. Trust in Jesus. See, saints, if you're in Christ, you belong to the new. Now, do not believe that we've received these promises just as a moral boost, right, to get us through our day. Rather, we are to see that these are eternal promises that ground us. And we ought to believe that we are eternally secured with God because He said that He would do it so by way of His Son in this new covenant that He would come as a mediator of and enact for us. For here we have an astounding assurance that those who belong to the new covenant in Christ belong to something truly greater than the old. We truly do have regenerate hearts. We truly do have a capacity to live for the will of God. We truly do belong to Him and to His people. And all of our sins, all of our offenses, all of our wrongs are washed away by His blood, and He'll remember our sins no more. Now, if you're sitting here and you're wondering, or maybe you're not wondering, maybe nothing's on your mind, but maybe you're wondering, how do I get that new heart? How does that become a reality for me? What about all these promises? How do I come to receive them? Because you may be thinking, you know, I don't want to do the things I do. I don't want to continue to think the way I do, hurt the people I do, have these sinful thoughts and actions that I keep on doing. So what do I do? How can I be a part of this? How can I be reborn again? How can I have new life? How do I receive this new heart and become a member of this new covenant? If that is you, I want you to hear the simple truth that there's only one way, and it's through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. He said He's the truth and He's the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. And so if you're sitting here this morning and God has placed it upon your heart that your greatest problem, right, your greatest problem is not the present relational issues you have, not the current financial stressors on you, not the familial heartaches, it's not even the current state of our town, our city, this state, or this nation. But that all these things are downstream of a larger and more cosmic problem, the devastating effect of sin and its corruption. Our greatest problem is that we are tainted to the deepest core with this sins. And we are not victims, but we're also active participants in this sin and have sinned against God. If God is putting it on your heart that you actually don't trust Him, that you still actively live for yourself, that your sin still leads you, that your dead heart guides you, that you walk as a sinner and live chiefly not for Him but the world, it could be that He has brought you here this morning to hear that He has a promise for you, that no longer will He remember those sins. No longer will your heart be cold to Him. But He has enacted a new covenant through Jesus, His beloved Son, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're here this day and that's you, will you believe in Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you fall before Him and say, Christ, You do Your work in my life? To my fellow saints, to you who are still living in victory but wrestling with sin, who may be fighting it day after day, Do not be confused. We're confident that new covenant members cannot apostatize from God because He's eternally secured you. Well, what about this sin? What about this failing? What about my falling short? I mean, you may not be perfected in this lifetime, but we can be confident that for eternity we are secure. As the Apostle John saw in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth, he says what? He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Friends, the day is ever approaching when that will be our joy and that will be our hope. But until then, what do we do? Well, until then, we welcome suffering with joy. For we know that the heartaches of this life builds in us, what? Endurance. Endurance is the ability to withstand the storms of life, the winds of false doctrine, the rains of temptation, so that through such things, the Lord is actually in His grace refining us to be more like His Son, so that when we stand before Him, we would not have a hope that has put us to shame, but we will see Him face to face. For we know that we did not waste our lives in our sufferings and trials, that we did not waste our lives in the blessings and triumphs, but in everything we lived with the eternal hope that He has magnified Himself in our lives. And on that day, before God, we will see that all of these broken and impure things have passed away. So until then, friend, rest in Christ, live in joy, and walk in obedience to our Savior. Let's pray. Christ, we continue to remind ourselves that yes, we're dealing with weighty things. Yes, we are dealing with things that are eternal things. And it can be hard sometimes to think through it. We pray for grace as we wrestle through things we may not have thought of before and contemplated, but we ask that it is by way of your truth that you remind your people of the simple truths that you have enacted a better covenant, that you are Lord of all, and that you are kind to your people, and that you have rescued them for eternity. May we hold fast to such truths. We pray this in your name. Amen.